So we are in Amos chapter 8, and we're looking to finish the book here tonight, and we've been going through this series of sermons by Amos as he has been going up to the northern kingdom of Israel. They're mainly centered at Bethel to go and share the word of the Lord with the people of Israel who have gone far from the Lord, and they have begun to not just rebel against God, but to hurt their own people in the way that they have been abusing, showing a lack of justice among the people. And these are things that the Lord's calling out against and looking to bring an end to. And obviously God is concerned for his people, desires there to be equity and love and kindness towards one another. And yet in the book of Amos, we're seeing a people that had begun to live for self. They were doing things that would gain, material comfort for themselves. We're going to be seeing that here in chapter 8. And we saw last week how they were people that were at ease, thinking that, oh, come on, nothing's going to happen to us. We're God's covenant people. There's nothing that we need to worry about. We got God on our side. And they were trying to balance the two, weren't they? They were trying to say, well, we got our roots in God, but we're going to kind of do our own thing here. And well, you know, that's going to sort of balance things out here. We should have enough of a safety net here. And they were going their own way, and God's saying, you've walked away from me. And God's desiring to draw them back for them to repent, giving them opportunity, as we see through the book of Amos, to repent. It's God's heart ultimately, but they are unwilling to do so. So the word is going out that judgment is coming. And it's God's means to awaken them, to shake them up to the reality of their condition so that they will indeed turn back to the Lord. Sometimes we need that, don't we? We need a little boot in the rear sometimes, don't we, from a friend or a husband or wife or somebody to come and say, what are you doing, man? You're really mixed up here. You're involved in something you shouldn't be. And we need sometimes that little boot in the rear to sort of shake us up and get us back to reality. And God's doing that in a sense, not to hurt them or destroy them, but to ultimately draw them back. But the ramifications are that a person that continues on in sin, we know what Romans tells us, that the wages of sin is death indeed. That's the path that they're on. So that's what we're seeing here. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And we know Amos had great eyesight. He's like, look, here's a basket. What do you see, Amos? A basket of summer fruit. Good, all right, you passed the first test. You can see, good, okay. So he repeats what God shows him. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. So Amos, now from chapter 7, he's been receiving a series of visions. Chapters 3 up to chapter 6 has been a series of messages, of sermons that Amos has been given. In chapter 7, we begin to see these visions that Amos has been receiving from the Lord. Visions to show the condition of Israel, visions to show what God was coming to do. And the vision of the plumb line was one that stood out last week. Here's another vision that Amos receives now. It's a basket of summer fruit. And again, this is a vision that is to reveal to Amos the impending judgment that is coming. Because a basket of summer fruit was the ripe fruit that was picked at the end of the harvest. It's the end of summer. It's the end of the harvest. There could have been people that were going out and plucking some of the fruit earlier on, going, I just can't wait. I got to sink my teeth into this. But now, it's at the end of harvest. It's the ripe fruit. This is time that they need to pluck it before it goes bad. And this is something now, a vision that God gives Amos. I like this because it's a vision that God gives Amos that's right up Amos's alley. Because Amos not only was a sheep breeder, a raiser sheep, but he was one that was a tender of sycamore fruit, it said in verse 14 of chapter 7. So this is something that Amos would be very, aware of, something that was right up his alley. He would know when fruit was ready to be picked and when it was about to go bad. And it's cool because God here is speaking to Amos using an illustration that didn't need any kind of decoding. This wasn't something that Amos had to go and really pray over and fast and study this vision. This is God says, hey, I'm going to speak to you in the language that really you relate to, Amos. Here's a basket now of summer fruit. And I like that about God, because God's not trying to hide himself. God's not sitting here trying to say, well, you know, you've got a long ways to go, you know, before you really figure me out. No, obviously, we're never going to be able to figure God out. He's too great for us. But he does reveal himself through his word. And it's something that we don't have to sit there and really try to, you know, we have to go to seminary for, or we have to do this to do it. God just desires to meet with us and to speak to us right where you are, whatever you're doing, whatever way that's going to relate to you. God desires to make himself known to you in his speech. And I like that about God. He will speak to you specifically and naturally to you in the way that you will understand. And God desires to make himself known and to reveal his word to you. And he's doing that here with Amos. So Amos declares plainly what he sees and what is there before him, this basket of summer fruit. Now, there's an interesting play on words here. We'll put up a slide here for you to read with me. Interesting play on words that's happening here in this verse, because the Hebrew word for summer is the Hebrew word kayas, whereas the Hebrew word for end is kas or case. Amos used the one word to lead into the significance of that last word. When God says, you know, there's a basket of summer fruit, what do you see? Basket of summer fruit. And the Lord says then, the end has come. And so the word for summer and the word for end is very similar here. They're kind of playing off one another here. And so this is what God is revealing to him. Now, there's something wonderful, isn't there, about chomping down into some ripe fruit, isn't there? Don't you? You take something that's ripe, and it's juicy, isn't it? It just, you sink your teeth into that ripe piece of fruit, and juices are just flowing off your chin, dripping down. And it's just like, oh man, that's good, that's flavorful, it's ripe, it's ready to be eaten, right? When you go and take something that's not quite ripe, whether it be a banana, it's still got the green peel, or it's something that's not quite ripe, you bite into it, it's like, it's hard, it's bitter, sour, it's just not pleasant, is it? Something that's not ripe. But something that's ripe, it's good. You love it. But you also know that the window of that fruit that's ripe is a very short window. When that fruit ripens, you got to eat it. You got to grab that thing. And you don't set it on the counter and go, you know, I'll come back to that maybe next week. I'll enjoy it then. You know, the window to enjoy that is a short one, isn't it? Because that ripe fruit is on its way to getting bad, you know. It's on its way to not becoming ripe, past its ripeness, and it gets bad. The ripening process is, first of all, it's gradual in its outset, but it's swift in its conclusion, and it's ruinous in its end, and it's one that's irreversible. And so what God is showing here is that the basket of late summer fruit was revealing the corruption of Israel here. That they had come to that place now where they were moving into rottenness. They were already there, past that season, and it would be one that would move rapidly, and it would be irreversible here in the lives of the Israelites here, or for those that did not repent. So God proclaims there in verse 2 that I will not pass by them anymore. And again, just as the summer fruit was picked, it indicated the end of harvest, that there was no longer any need to go back out in the field and to gather fruit. It's already been picked. It's the fruit's already ripe, and if there's anything that's left out there, it's probably gone bad by now. No longer did the farmer or the harvester need to go through the field any longer. And so the Lord's saying, I will not pass by them anymore. No longer any need to do that. Israel, you see, was once this precious people, weren't they? They were a people that, you know, were to be fruitful. But they soon became rotten. They began to turn from the Lord. You know, they began to do their own thing. They began to not just, you know, entertain sin, but to willfully engage in sin and to follow after the ways of idolatry and the ways of, you know, their pagan neighbors and such. And the judgment of God would come in here and be swift, it'd be severe. So much so that there would be so many dead bodies, it says, around that they would not be able to handle them all. The bodies would be just thrown out unceremoniously in silence as a piece of rotten, moldy fruit may be. Many dead bodies everywhere at the end of verse 3. They shall be thrown out in silence. They would be past that stage of mourning. It would just be so many that they've already grieved. They've mourned. It's just like, you know what? I'm tired. I can't even cry any longer. And they're continuing to throw. They don't even have the opportunity or ability to have a proper burial. They're just throwing them out in silence now. And again, we are given now, as we move on, the reasons why judgment was coming against them. So God begins to fill this out more. The vision is that there's a basket of summer fruit. That fruit is moving on to expiration, you know, and God's no longer going to be passing by. But here we see the reasons why this is happening. Hear this in verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. God is dealing here with the businessman of sorts here, who were involved at this day in dishonest practices, in the way that they were engaging in business, the way that they were doing trading and such. You see, in their pursuit for wealth, they were devouring the needy. That's what it says there in verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy. They were desiring to get rich. They were doing all their different, you know, business transactions, but they were doing it in a way that was hurting the poor, devouring them, swallowing them up. And they were people who were bothered by the interruptions that the various feasts or festivals were bringing, that the monthly new moon feast or the weekly Sabbaths. They were bothered by these things having to come in because it was disrupting their business dealings, you see. They had to put things on hold. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Oh, man. Oh, it's the new moon feast again. Oh, man. Let's just hurry up and get through this so we can get back to ripping people off. This is the attitude that they were having. They weren't just devouring the poor, but they were having impure attitudes even in their worship now. And certainly they couldn't go and worship in purity, having, you know, been ripping people off in the way that they were. So, you know, worse than their attitudes was that they were cheating people. That's what we're really seeing here in these verses. They would change the measurement, okay? We see there in verse 5, midway through, that they made the ephah small and the shekel large. The ephah was a measurement of volume, a way to measure volume of things. And so they put, you know, something on the scale, and they put their ephah, which they make smaller, so that they were able to, you know, get more from other people or rip people off in doing so. Or, sorry, people got less than what they actually paid for in these means. And then they would make the shekel large, it says. Again, another, it was a monetary value, but it was a form that they would use on the scale as well, so that they would not have to pay as much when they were buying items. And so this is something that the Lord had already communicated to Israel, that he abhorred, that he was very much opposed to anybody doing things in a dishonest way. Let's look at Leviticus 19. We'll put it up here on the slide. Leviticus 19, verse 35 to 36, says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. In measurement of length, weight, or volume, you shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So God's saying, listen, I'm the one that's provided for you, done these things. You need to do things in an honest way. Proverbs 11:1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So sadly, we see the people of Israel who were engaging in these impure, dishonest practices, and they were doing so in a way that were ripping people off. And they were not even, you know, selling a decent product. They were giving out an inferior product, because they would mix in some of the bad or rotten wheat with the good stuff so that it would go further. They were trying to stretch it out. And so it ends there in verse 6 by saying, even sell the bad wheat? You're even taking the stuff that normally would be just thrown aside, saying this is no good. They were mixing it in with the good wheat so that it would stretch things out. And sadly, and this is what the Lord is despising here, that in all these dishonest practices, the poor were becoming even more enslaved into poverty and slavery now, having to try to buy things or, you know, being ripped off, that it was forcing them in a place of slavery or even greater poverty and need. And like we read in verse 4, they were just getting swallowed or devoured up here by the dishonest practices of not just their enemies, but of their fellow Israelites. It's a sad situation that's going on. So in verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Now, J.E. Smith said this here, Yahweh here has sworn by the pride of Jacob, it said in verse 7, meaning that the pride of the nation of Israel. In chapter 6, verse 8, Yahweh swore by himself. Chapter 4, verse 2, he swore by his holiness. In chapter 6, in verse 8, Yahweh expressed contempt for the pride of Jacob. But here, by way of contrast, is the true pride of Jacob, meaning, more precisely, Yahweh himself. He's swearing by the pride of Jacob, by his name himself. And God will remember all that Israel has done, their injustices, their rebellion, their sin, their pride, selfishness. And understand here that God is not going to let it slide. That's what he's saying here, that I will never forget any of their works. You know, sometimes we think that time is going to cause all things to be forgotten or forgiven, that the time heals all wounds, you know. Well, I may have hurt that person, but, you know, down the road, you know, things will just kind of settle down. But sometimes we think that might be the case with the Lord too. Well, if I just kind of, you know, just tiptoe around him for a little while, he's just going to sort of, you know, just forget about those things and let bygones be bygones. But understand that God needs to bring justice to those wrongs that have been done. God needs to, God needs to deal with sin. He can't let it go. He can't just kind of, you know, let it slide by. God would not be a loving, just, holy God if he did that. There must be atonement made for our sin, and it's only found in Jesus. Praise the Lord that he's provided atonement. Praise the Lord that he's provided that forgiveness for our sin, that we don't have to sit here and sweat over, how am I going to solve this issue? How am I going to, you know, come back to the Lord here? He's already paved the way, made it possible, and all we have to do is look to Jesus. Thank the Lord for that. But soon enough here, the people are going to feel the very effects now of this judgment. Because, you know, the Lord says, just as the river, how it heaves and subsides, the river in Egypt, so too it's going to be like that for the people of Israel. The Nile River would annually swell, and it would overflow its banks, and then it would begin to recede. Well, in the same way, the nation of Israel would undergo that similar experience. They've been living in the height of power and prominence under Jeroboam II here. Okay? They've had it good. The river had been swelling up, you know. They're feeling like, oh man, we're in power, we're in control, we've got it good. But just as the Nile would swell, it would also begin to just recede again and subside. And there's coming a time, it says, as we read there, that the sun would be ready to set. And it says that I will make the sun go down at noon. It's going to happen at a time that they least expect it. They feel like things are great now. And they would see when, you know, they were going through times of wealth and prosperity, that they felt that was a direct, you know, correlation to the hand of God blessing them. But God's saying, when you least expect it, the sun's going to set and you're going to be in for a surprise. The sun will go down at noon and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, you see. And suddenly all that they had been enjoying is going to be flipped around. And it's going to become a great time of bitterness. He says, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist. Again, that form of mourning, baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. So they're going to go through this period now where things are going to be flipped around. And they're going to see that all that they put their hope and trust in these material things, is not going to sustain them. But God ultimately is the one that's in control. And so we continue on to verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. You know, God had already said in Amos chapter 4, verse 6, that, a famine would come, did come. The famine was sent to them, and yet they still did not repent, it says. They did not return to him. Amos 4, 6 talks about that. But now a famine of a different sort would come against them. This would be a famine from hearing the word of the Lord. You know, a physical famine has great, awful ramifications, doesn't it? And in much the same way, a spiritual famine is going to carry with it devastating effects. And maybe you've encountered people who are friends or family that may be going to church, sitting in churches where the word of God is fairly silent. And people are getting just little, morsels of sermonettes. And they're walking away greatly undernourished. And you see the way that they are responding to things, that they are having difficulty living for the Lord in this day because they're not getting fed. Because they're not able to, hear the word of God. And we have people that are in churches that they believe the word of God, they trust the word of God, yet the word of God is not being taught. And sadly, we see neglect in those areas. We see abuses that come and errors that arise out of it. That's why we want to make sure that the word of God is having priority here in our times together, because it's the word of God that speaks authoritatively into our lives, that brings that application for us, that brings that growth in our lives to cause us to learn of the Lord, to grow in the Lord, and to be like the Lord. That's what our desire is. And so that's what is going on. So these people here in the same way would be having a famine from hearing the word of the Lord. And notice here that the people are searching all over here now. They're moving around trying to find it. People would wander all over the land from the far north region to the south, even into Judah there in Beersheba. And they would not be able to find it, not be able to hear it. And notice there in verse 13, it doesn't matter how strong or well-versed you may think you are. If you're not having a steady diet of God's word, you're going to be weakened. Because here we see that it's the young woman and the strong men, and it's them that are even fainting. Because why? They are not having the word of the Lord speaking into their lives, ministering to them. It doesn't matter how much you may have studied the word at one point, how many times you've read through it. It doesn't matter about last week's devotions. It's, are you having a fresh encounter with the word of the Lord? Are you allowing God to speak in your life on a daily, consistent kind of basis in your life? That's what we need to continue on, to be strengthened, to be strong, to be ready to live for the Lord in all the different things that are coming against us. We live in a crazy day today, and we need to be on guard. We need to be ready to stand our ground, And we need the Word of God as that firm foundation under us in all these things. And so we see the importance of that. So nobody is going to be able to outlast here what God is going to do, because even the strong men and women in verse 13 are going to faint. And it says, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, "Is your God lives, O Dan? And as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again." It's interesting because there's another kind of mockful play on words here, because the word for sin in verse 14 is the Hebrew word Ashma, which sounds much like the Syrian goddess Ashima or the Asherah poles that they would worship there in idolatrous practice. It's as though we're seeing another mocking play on words to show that whatever they're seeking is going to be of no help for them unless they turn to the one true God here. It doesn't matter what you are doing and whatever kind of prayer you're calling out. If you're not looking to the one true God, it's going to matter nothing for you. It's going to help at nothing at all. So chapter 9 here, we move on now to look at the destruction of Israel that's coming against them here. He says, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good.'" So the scene here would most likely be at the altar at Bethel here, the Lord standing by the altar in verse 1. And that was, again, the setting for much of the context of what we're reading here in the book of Amos, as Amos was directed to go up to Bethel and begin to preach to the evil and wickedness that was going on there. And God is seen here as bringing it all down. The doorposts were actually the capitals, the top of the pillars there in that at the altar there, at the temple or the place that they had there of worship. And these would be struck down and come crashing down and would destroy the thresholds or the base of those pillars. And again, they would see that the pillar was their source of strength. But God is standing there by the altar and he says, "Strike him down, tear it down, let it fall." And it comes crashing down. And if there were any to survive this, they would not be able to escape ultimately the judgment of God that's coming. And here we see that there will be no place to go that would provide protection or escape. And we're given a series of contrasts here, that if you went down into hell or you went up to heaven, be no place to hide, and great contrast there. Or if they went up to Mount Carmel, the tallest peak there in their land, or if they escaped down into the bottom of the sea, again, great contrast. There would be nowhere to escape because God will find them there. Amazing how some people think that they can escape God or get away from God or hide from the Lord. And yet, he is wherever we are. You see, Israel had been now the, you know, Israel had been the apple of his eye. I love that idea, you know, God saying that they're the apple of his eye. You know, it's like when something comes near our eye, we're quick to defend that, right? We're like, ah, you know, and we've got that mechanism that will blink or close and we protect that pupil in our eye. Well, that's how Israel was. But now, notice here that God is saying in verse 4, "I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." They're going to go through an intense time of chastening, the nation of Israel. His eye now is going to be set on them for harm because it's the only way that they're going to be snapped out of their stupor here. It's the only way. Like I was saying earlier, you know, sometimes it takes some real difficulty in our life to kind of awaken us to what we're dealing with or what we're going through. A lot of people who are, you know, really fighting through addictions of some sort, it's when they, you know, hit rock bottom that things really become, that the floor falls out from under them, that they realize the gravity of their situation. And so it is with the Lord here that he's causing them to have to wake up and deal with the situation that they're in. And so the Lord God of hosts in verse 5, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. His majesty and his power over creation means that they would not be able to escape him. And the Lord, or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, means that he would keep his word and judge those who had indeed disobeyed him. Interestingly, the two verses in Amos that include that exclamation of the Lord is his name, it speaks of his sovereignty over the universe. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 8. We see it here now in chapter 9, verse 6. And this is a mighty, powerful God that we are dealing with. He's not one that we should be messing around with or taking lightly by any means. And so God is declaring and showing his sovereignty, his power, not just over Israel, but over the entire universe here. And he says, continuing on with that thought in verse 7, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So look at this in verse 7. You know, God says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? The people of Israel felt like they were in a special, more blessed position than anybody else. And they were. That's what God desired. He desired to use them. But the fact is that they were not a more prominent or protected people than anybody else. They felt that they were because they were chosen by God, and that they felt, you know, because of that, no harm would befall them, that nothing's going to come our way. We're all good. But God states, are you not like the people of Ethiopia? Because Israel viewed Ethiopia as just an insignificant country of insignificant people. It's like, yeah, you know, God, you can just kind of wipe them out. You can do whatever you want. It's no big deal. Because they're not Israel, you know, so you can do what you want. But us, you know, we're different. We're special. But God is reminding Israel here that just as he brought them up from Egypt, listen, he also brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. In other words, God has been active in other nations as well. God has been directing and leading and doing things in other nations as well. Israel then did not have any right to act the way that they were. And it's going to be through this coming judgment and the exile in foreign lands that God is going to sift Israel. And he will use this as a time to sift them, not unto destruction solely, but as to purification. This is ultimately God's purpose for what we go through, isn't it? He allows us to go through difficulty and hardship, but it's as to sift us and to purify us, to make us more like, and to build that character in us that is godly, that's Christ-like. And here, in this situation, it's going to reveal those that are truly his and those that are truly sinners. And that's what God is saying here, that in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, but yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. He's going to sift it, but he's going to allow there to be that remnant that will come out there, those that will be willing to turn or be open to what God is doing here. The sinners, however, will be identified as those that are proud, arrogant, presumptuous, people that thought they were safe. That's what it says here at the end of verse 10. The calamity, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Again, they thought that nothing's going to happen to us. We're God's people. We're Israel. What's going to happen to us? We're safe. They were prideful, arrogant, presumptuous in thinking that. And so these last few verses now lead us right into the glorious hope of the conclusion of this book, because God is indeed going to uphold a remnant. He's not going to wipe out his people to extinction, but he will be faithful to always have a remnant, a few that will remain faithful to him and carry out his promises to the world. And look at that in verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. G. Campbell Morgan said this: it is now declared that the reason of the divine judgment is not revenge, but the only way in which it is possible to usher in the restored order on which the heart of God is set. This has been God's plan all along, and we're jumping ahead now to a future day. And this is all going to come about when the line of David is going to be restored through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and through his reign that he will bring into the world, one of righteousness, one of justice and peace. And this is going to be a blessing to all nations, to the Gentiles, as is being said here, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name is going to be brought in. They're going to be allowed to be a part of this. With Jesus reigning and exercising proper authority, guess what? All people are going to be blessed. Isn't that God's heart? Isn't that God's desire? You know, and this is seen, and it seemed to be the case even in the New Testament here, because James quotes from this, the half-brother Jesus, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verse 16 to 17. He quotes this verse to show that Gentiles did not need to be submitted to the Mosaic law in order to be saved, but they were to be brought in as part of the church, where there was to be Jew and Gentile together. And so, verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. It's almost amazing, isn't it, to think that all through this book here, we're seeing this heavy judgment and this hand of the Lord that's going out among the people for their disobedience and sin. And yet we come to this small little section at the end, but what a great way to finish, because it reveals to us again the heart of God, that his desire is to bring all people under his reign and rule. And it's one that's to be one of blessing and fruitfulness and peace and joy. And it's to be prosperous. And this is what God's desire is. And so we see why, you know, when Israel is stepping away, he's saying, you guys are forfeiting those things that I desire to do. And I need to come with a heavy hand against you to redirect you from what path you're on. Because you're forfeiting from yourselves the blessing that I desire to bring you. And here we're seeing this great, bountiful prosperity that God desires to do, and that we're going to ultimately be a part of there under the reign of Jesus in that day that's coming, that's yet future for us. But God says in the days, and this is what we begin to see here in that day, that in the days when God restores Israel, the land is going to become so productive. You know, it's amazing to see that that's even being fulfilled in part today. You know, and I love to talk about how Israel, you know, once just 60, 70 years ago was just a very barren wasteland, a desert land that just seemed, you know, unfit for any kind of growth or habitation. And yet as God has led his people back into the land, we've seen the land become lush and fertile once more, where they become one of the leading exporters of various fruits and produce and such. And Israel is reaping the benefit again of what God is doing here. And it's a miracle to behold, to be able to go through the land and just see how lush it is, you know. And this is a direct correlation to what God is desiring to do and what he is going to do in finality in that day. And it's going to be that in that day, the plowman, it says, who starts his work in October in preparing the fields, is going to have to wait for the reaper who's there still in May, who would come and usually gather in May. The reaper's still going to be gathering in the crops when the plowman is going out to prepare the field. He's going to be like, "Oh, what are you doing? Man, the field is just given such a bountiful crop. I'm still plucking in the, bringing in the harvest." The plowman's going, I'm ready to plant seeds again, yet you're still gathering it in? It's amazing. This is what is being encountered here in that final day. And the one who treads grapes in July will find the planter still sowing new seed into the ground, broken by the long-delayed plowman. The grapes will hang so heavy in the mountain vineyards that the hills will, it says, drip and flow with new wine. And that's something, because usually the hilly places were not very prosperous for planting, you know, vineyards and such. But the whole land is just going to be blessed in that day. And they're going to see just the fruitfulness of it as things are brought back under God's order. And that's what he desires. He desires to be the one that's in charge and reigning and ruling. And when we see that he is the one that is having order over our lives, it's fruitful, isn't it? Our lives are fruitful. Our lives are blessed. And God is calling out to the people here in Amos's day to do just that. And though they're going to be taken away shortly into captivity, they wouldn't fail to respond to the word of the Lord. Yet God says there's coming a future day when I will bring them back into the land. I will plant them in their land, in verse 15, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. Again, this is dealing with a piece of real estate that is God's. I mean, he owns all of it, but this is a specific piece of land. He says, this is for this group of people, and this is for me to carry out my work here. And he's going to bring his people back in. And again, we've seen that happening in part today. We're going to see it continue to unfold, and in that final day, he's going to bring in all the exiles from around the world, gather them together, and it's going to be a glorious day. Looking forward to that. I hope you are too. And in the meantime, may we live, you know, for the Lord, giving him proper, you know, reign and rule, and giving him the order of our lives here, that we live for him, for his glory, that we might be a fruitful, prosperous bunch for him. I'm not talking about, you know, in wealth and money. I'm talking about being prosperous in the way that God desires us to be prosperous, to be used of him, to be a blessing to other people, and just again to be fruitful for him. That's where the blessing lies, isn't it? You know, being used of him, being fruitful for him. That's where we are blessed. And so, may that be so in our lives. Next week, guys, we're going to go through the book of Obadiah. We'll be probably several weeks in the book of Obadiah.